Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone. Help.
When I was young, hello and welcome to what I promise will be another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. So glad you joined us tonight, Bill Arnold. And across the way, George P. Fraser. Hello, George.
Billy, how are you?
I'm good. I'm a little tired tonight, but I'm good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Got a nice jacket on.
Thank
and
you.
A hoodie under
finally,
that.
For
and...
once, you're not making fun of my jacket. So we've come a long way, George.
Sounds like a little resentment there. Should we talk about step four tonight?
No, we're talking about step one tonight.
We are.
Yes. I want to start off with something C.S. Lewis said when he was writing about there's nothing more miserable than self-centeredness. There is nothing more enslaving than self-centeredness. Self-centeredness is actually hell. It's so miserable and agonizing. It's hell begun in you that will eventually take you to hell. Why? Because do you remember what made the devil, what put him in hell? Conceit and self-centeredness. We have an ego problem.
That's scary.
It's very scary. That's why step one is important and why step one is critical. So start talking
don't do
about
that. My dad used to do that.
What, with
a pen pointing at the, you're scolding me.
Well, because he had his pen out because he was writing a check to cover something you did.
No, it's cover the medical expenses after he got done with it. I like what you're saying about that because self-centeredness is the issue that we're dealing with here. We want to be God. That's what step one screams to me, Bill, is that we admitted we were powerless over drugs and alcohol, that our lives were unmanageable. The reason they're unmanageable is we're trying to run them. And if we look at step one, part B, we're trying to be God. I mean, if anything happens that we don't like in life, if God is totally sovereign, we're judging God. We've decided we know better than he does because we're not happy with that.
Mm-hmm.
And there might be some things we're not happy with, but we have to go, hey, God knows what he's doing. He allowed it. And when we look at our problem of drugs and alcohol, the drugs and the alcohol, they're a symptom of the problem.
Indeed. I was at a Bible study prior to coming to this at a recovery center, and I was in a Bible study with my friends, Jay, Kevin, and Mike, and we were talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where it says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Okay, so how do we walk that out? Very powerful scripture, but how do we walk that out?
Well, I think, doesn't it get down to step one on how we have to admit that we're powerless over sin? I'll just put sin in the place of alcohol.
We can do that. We're powerless over us. And I'll put myself in the place of sin. I think the two things are pretty synonymous.
I would say so.
But I think that's where we're going because we're trying to be God in our own lives. And what we look at, what we hear in the recovery rooms a lot is that I'm an egomaniac with an inferiority complex. Well, really what I think that is I'm trying to be God in my life, and I realize I don't have the game to do it. So when I get in trouble, I go run into God. Now, one of my mentors, Bill, Bob J., who was a strong Christian Catholic, a lot of recovery, 40-plus years before he died, said, if I'm going to change one word of the 12 steps, I would change admitted to accepted. Because we have a lot of people who admit they're alcoholic and they're powerless, but they don't accept it. And there's an implied part in this step to me that when I admit it, I'm willing to do something about it, that the implication for me is that I'm accepting that. I'm not just mouthing it. That what does that involve? And that's why I ask you, how do you break that down? How do you walk it out? If I admit for me that I'm powerless over drugs, alcohol, and my life's unmanageable, the first thing I'm going to do in the morning is turn it over to God on my drinking drug problem. And I always say, give me the power, strength, and desire to stay sober today before I get out of bed.
And that's how you've done it for 33 years.
Yeah. not perfectly, but I think going to that, that I'm going to turn it over. What would you have me do today? And what we try to do when we finally get to step 12, we're going to hear a great story tonight about redemption, forgiveness, transformation, sanctification, ultimately glorification, hopefully not for a while.
Those are a lot of big Christian words, George.
Well, I've been reading Romans lately. Awfully big words for George to be using.
No kidding.
Yeah. I think what we're going to see is we can if we do this, but I have to be willing to do it. I can't do it. He can do it. I'm going to let him do it.
And weakness is a place of strength, because we're going to let our weakness become God's strength. And I think when we look at step one, George, and we admit that we're powerless, we are sort of we're conspiring with what Paul's talking about in Corinthians. It's okay to be weak. It's okay to say, look, I'm coming forward and saying I'm weak.
Well, I think
I'm powerless.
That ties back into Romans 7, where he gets to, wretch that I am, who can help me? Well, Christ can.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really where we're getting in step one, is we're really taking a look at where our life is and realizing we've made a mess of this. But I think, Bill, that comes from the Holy Spirit, because we don't recognize that before when we're out, you know, on a roll. You know, we're rocking and rolling and running and gunning, and we're wrecking everything we come in contact with. But we want to keep going because it's working so well, and we're walking our own way. We'll call on God if we need him, you know, like our defense attorney, our insurance mm-hmm. agent, or yep. our banker.
Yep.
But we're doing the whole deal. And suddenly, an outside agency has to tell us, you don't have to do this anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, that's step one. It's the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And the truth is, you can't do this. Because let's face it, when Bob comes on, I want to ask him. But people always say, now, oh, you've been sober for so long. Hey, you know what? I didn't want to get sober. I didn't want to quit drinking. I love doing cocaine. I love the whole deal.
Mm-hmm.
And then one day, it's like, the consequences build up, and you realize there's no peace without God. I would give anything to have that peace which passes all understanding, and that has to come from God, because otherwise we would have done it before.
Mm-hmm. So if someone's just tuned in, George, and they're listening to you, and they're thinking about turning the radio.
I'm such an addict. You talk about tuned in. I go somewhere else. Turned on the station. Well, that's another one.
And,
yeah.
And they are hearing that they have to take this first step. How do they do it?
Pray to God for the willingness. I think for a lot of us, we know we have a problem, but there's just no way we're going to quit using.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that can be the first step, is give me the desire to even look at doing this, because on my own, I don't want to stop. But there's also another power involved, and that's Satan. And Satan roars around like a lion looking for somebody to devour. And the deception is, when you first start partying, man, it's a lot of fun. And all these things our parents told us, and the TV commercials about how bad drugs are. Not for me. They were great. Mm-hmm. And then it turns on you.
Yeah.
Ominous warning. I failed to heed.
Well, I get it. But hasn't God been faithful in 33 years of sobriety?
He's faithful in everything.
Of course he is.
Yeah. But that has to come from an outside agency. Fair?
I agree.
Yep.
I agree. So I just want to encourage listeners that are hearing George speak tonight about this, that you would come to a place where you can admit you're powerless over drugs and alcohol, and that would be step one, and that would be where you'd begin tonight, start your journey of recovery and hopefully coming to know Christ as your Savior. Because, like you say, George, all the time, what good is it to show up at the gates of heaven with a medallion that doesn't get you in?
I like that. I say that?
No, you said something like
you
that.
You said it better.
Well,
I think what I say is, sobriety does not guarantee salvation any more than salvation guarantees sobriety. I can lose my sobriety, but I cannot lose my salvation. And I'm trusting the Bible and the Word of God on that. And there's a real peace in that.
Mm-hmm. George, what can you say about shame and guilt? I know I'm throwing this at you, but as it connects to step one.
Well, I think for me, shame is feeling bad about my humanness. Guilt is feeling bad about what I do. And so for me, guilt is good, because my behavior is violating my moral order in myself. And I think that comes from the Holy Spirit, that there's a sense of right or wrong that we just know. But shame is feeling bad about our humanness, like you need to shower every day and that. Shame is bad. Guilt for me is good because I've realized my behavior or my thoughts violate my moral compass, and I can turn those around.
Okay.
Does that make any sense?
It does. It does. I'm going to think about that some more on the break, which we're going to go to now.
Okay.
And then we're going to bring in our in-studio guest who wants complete anonymity tonight. He wants to be called Tyrone Minkman, but we're going to call him by his real name, Bob Kelly.
The Bob Kelly.
The Bob Kelly.
Yeah.
So we're excited about that. We'll take a short break. Thanks for listening to Real Recovery. We got a great show lined up for you tonight, so go nowhere. Hello, we are back. So glad you're with us tonight. And it is a beautiful Sunday night. George, you got your Halloween costume all picked out?
It's coming up, man.
It is.
I got one for Bob. You know, I want to get him one that looks like a lion.
Bob is his dog, just so you know. I'm just trying to fill in the blanks. Yeah.
I look at him more as my son, Bob. Are you all ready? Are you going to go like that?
No.
That would scare the kids. Can I
would.
Be honest?
Yeah, it would. I'm going to do what I did last year. I'm going to wear a goalie mask and a machete. I got all the candy.
You should get a chainsaw.
I got all the candy I wanted.
You hand out big boxes of candy. I know you do.
Let's move on. All right, Bob, welcome to the show.
Thank you.
Yeah, nice to have you here. Now, we had a chance to talk to Bob about 4 or 5 years ago, so this has been exciting to reconnect another 4 or 5 years later and hear all that God's doing in his life, because it's really one of the great stories on Real Recovery.
It's a great repeat story, and Bill, it's one of those that it was great 4 years ago. But what happens when you get into recovery and you're walking with the Lord, it's not a one-time shot where things get good. They get better and better, and there's times of, you know, dry season, and then we go to another level, and this is one of those stories, and it's just beautiful. And so I'm so glad you're here, Bob. Thank you.
Thank you.
Well, Bob, let's bring our listeners into your story, because it's such a complex one. It's one that is got so many different dimensions to it. And even after what God has done in your life, there's even way more dimensions to it. So we want to try to cover everything tonight as best we can in the time allowed. But bring our listeners into your story.
Okay, well,
that's the green light there.
That's the green light for Bob. Okay, well, I'm 51 years old. I've been sober for 9 years. Go back to growing up. I'm the youngest of 6 kids, and I grew up very blue collar, grew up playing a lot of sports, very competitive family, had a good family. Grew up in the church. My dad worked very hard for all of us kids. He was a teamster, and he provided. And, growing up when I was playing sports, God gifted me with some talent. And, that talent kind of transpired into I always played sports with older kids. I really never, never really fit in. The kids were 2 years older than me. I was always the guy on the outside, just waiting, looking for an identity. And as I got older, in the junior high, I can remember in ninth grade, the first time I started to dabble in drinking some beers. And I remember in ninth grade, it was an MEA weekend, and went to a little party and kind of consumed a liter of JD with a friend of mine. And, from the first drink that I took, I felt invincible. I felt like I fit in. But also I knew that I was different from that first drinking, when I started in ninth grade with beer, and, especially that weekend with the JD. It was MEA weekend, and it didn't end well for me. And it didn't take me long before I went back to school the following week and was called down to the CD counselor at the junior high. I found it kind of odd that I was the one called down. you know, since I was there with the whole group of people. But, you know, I don't think anyone else ended in the same place that I did that day and night. You know, pretty much left that bottle of JD all over myself. And so at that time, I kind of, you know, it was my first time where I was going to control my drinking and I wasn't going to do it anymore. And, you know, and I just continued to play sports. And as I got into 10th grade, you know, my athletics was taking me to another level. It was taking me to, you know, a lot of recruitment, a lot of eyes being put on me. And, you know, it was enjoyable. And it was after my 10th grade of hockey that, you know, things started to really kind of transpire for me. And you know, I thought I had the world in the palm of my hands. I thought I was going places. I thought everything was okay. And it was that summer of 10th grade where drinking really started to take a hold of me. Started partying with the older kids, starting to fit in with the older kids for the first time, you know. And I've known these guys all growing up. I played sport, but I never fit in. And this was something that was allowing me to fit in with them. Girls started getting in the picture. And, you know, and it just kind of started escalating from there. You know, I knew that there was a problem, but I was always going to change tomorrow. And I went through high school, just a weekend partier. As I got into my senior year, I started to smoke a lot of marijuana, and it started to become more of a habitual thing for me. It just wasn't on the weekends. It started being before, after schools. And this whole time, I'm trying to maintain the big athletic jock reputation that I had, you know. And it went on, but something started to change in me. The love of sports started to dissipate for me. It wasn't as important to me. I thought my athletic ability was enough to take me places. I didn't need to work at it. The partying, the girls, everything started to become way more important than school itself, and most importantly, the sports that was which I loved. I loved to play. They were my dreams, you know. Ever since I was a little kid, I loved to play hockey. I loved to play football. I loved to play baseball. I loved to play with my friends.
Mm-hmm.
But my friends started to change. My friends weren't the guys on the team anymore. They started becoming the guys that were, you know, they were athletic, but they weren't on the team. But they were the guys at the parties on Fridays and Saturday nights. You know, and from that point on, I ended up, you know, getting hurt my senior year of hockey. Didn't really, you know, I was planning. I had a plan for myself. I was going to be a college hockey player, and that wasn't working out. So I ended up signing a football scholarship to go play football at North Dakota State. When I broke my wrist in hockey as a senior, that's when my life really started being an everyday alcoholic. I didn't realize it at the time, but drinking and smoking marijuana started becoming an everyday thing for me. My relationships with the kids I grew up with were non-existent. You know, I started to surround myself with people that had the opportunity and the time that we're going to be drinking and smoking pot. My relationship with my parents started to fall. And through that time, you know, I did sign that scholarship to play football. But, you know, I knew at that time, as I was getting ready to graduate high school, that, you know, I didn't really want to go play college football. I really didn't. At the time, I didn't think it was alcohol and marijuana. How do you say they were driving my emotions at that time?
Mm-hmm.
To me, it was fun. I was just having fun. I'm just a kid who wants to have fun, and I can take care of myself. You know, all the upbringing, the parenting that my parents gave me. Well, that was you know, I knew all things now, and I was gonna persevere through this. I didn't need college. When I went to college, I didn't last very long. Matter of fact, I lasted 3 days. I left college. I didn't tell my parents. I didn't tell really anybody. I had some buddies that were willing to come up and pick me up and pack my bag, and I left. I showed up a week later to tell everybody, hey, I don't want to go to school. You know, and at the time, my parents, well, that's fine. You know, school's not for everybody. So I didn't, and my partying got worse, and that, and I started living with some guys out of, you know, renting a house, and, you know, wasn't working. It was party, party, party. That's how I lived, and you know, we were selling marijuana, and that's how we provided for our habits and our bills, and everything was about the party for me. You know, and then it was getting old pretty quickly. I was, you know, 19, 20 years old, and, you know, I started thinking I really made a mistake, you know, and I was kind of getting wind of that, but you know what? I wasn't going to let anybody know that I made a bad choice. So as I went forward, you know, I ended up getting my girlfriend at the time pregnant, and I had a child, and that child was going to change my life. Mm-hmm. And it did at times. I mean, there were times where I found a job where I could comfortably, you know, smoke my marijuana and, you know, take care of my kids, and I could be like a, you know, a functioning alcoholic drug addict. And it worked for a while. It did. And along the line, I kept going a little harder. You know, the marijuana was getting, you know, old. I was getting too tired. I needed something to pick me up. And I think I was 25 years old. I was introduced to, at the time, it was called crank, crystal meth. And by this time, I was 25. I had a child. I had two children at the time. And introduced my wife to it, and we partied together. And we went on, and our family ended up falling apart. We had another child along the way, and by the time I was 30 years old, I was in the midst of a divorce, three kids. Obviously, I didn't have the drug problem. I just wanted to have fun. The problem was her, and if I just got away from her, you know, everything was going to be fine. And you know, and I did that for a while. I did that with no recovery, no program. I just would isolate myself. And, you know, it worked for a little while. But, you know, I started developing a pattern. And that was a pattern of when things got hard, I went to a solution of drugs and alcohol.
All right, George, we have to break here in about a minute. Have we gotten to step one yet?
Oh, I think we're there. I think the thing's imploding. A couple things that are really interesting. We see a loss of interest in what we did well, that was a big part of our identity.
Huge part.
And then we've got a new set of friends, and I didn't want to tell anybody I made the wrong choice. I knew it. I got to double down on this new lifestyle. Kids will help. They'll help me a lot. And this is the power of addiction, Bill. This is what happens. And it was, you really told it well, Bob.
I mean, it's a systematic giving up of all things that he loved.
Yes, and at the time, you kind of know that, but you just can't stop doing it because it's so pleasurable. And we need an outside agency coming up to help.
The enemy comes to rob, steal, and destroy?
You bet. But the rest of the verse? The Son of Man came to give life.
Give you life and give it abundantly.
John 10:10, one of our favorites here on the Real Recovery Show.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we're going to finish our story with Bob and find out what God's doing in his life. It's going to be exciting. Take a short break and be back in a minute. We now rejoin Real Recovery, already in progress. So, Bob, of course you're a better athlete than George. I knew that all along.
Well, you know.
A lot better.
A lot better. Of course he was.
I wouldn't say that.
Well, I would.
What's shocking here is a hockey player who parties too much. I don't think
I didn't see that coming. No.
You don't. You don't see that.
No, that surprises me. So anyway, let's just kind of recap. You started young. You started using. And now all of a sudden you're close to 30 years old and you're getting ready to separate from your wife and you've got three kids. And you think that that might be a little bit of a blessing because you don't have someone nagging you.
Yeah, that's correct. You know, I always found reasons why I did the things I did. You know, there was always a good excuse out there. And it was always people, places, and things is what kind of I always thought is why I used and why I did the things I did. And if I just separated myself, I'd be okay, you know, and if I would just get things out of my life, I would be okay. You know, but that wasn't the case. You know, I would white knuckle, you know, in and out of, I wouldn't even call it recovery, but trying to quit using, you know, for, you know, most of my adult life, until I was about 40 years old. I've always tried to tackle quit using on my own.
Mm-hmm.
I never wanted anyone to know that I was, I felt weak.
But you still thought you had power over this deal.
But I still thought I had power. I thought I could control it. I thought I could turn it on and off. And when I turned it on, it was because I wanted to. It didn't have power over me. That all changed. You know, as I got older, it got worse. And I started doing things in my life that were way out of character for me. I started doing things to support my habit. I started dealing a lot of drugs. You know, I started stealing. I started taking anything I could from who I could to continue my habit. And it ended up that it, you know, I collected, I want to say, 5 felonies along the way. Them 5 felonies are not the reason why I decided to quit. I was burnt out at what I was doing. I didn't enjoy what I was doing. But what scared me the most about my use was I was starting to accept it. I started to think that this is just who I am, and this is what's going to, you know, this is how I'm going to die. That's when I became scared. That's when I started saying, hey, what's wrong with you? There has to be a better way. So what changed my life is I was with a gentleman who we were using. And I was really sick and tired of using, and we were talking about it. You know, I'm really sick. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't know how to get out. And I had all these felonies racking up on me. And, you know, I didn't even care. If I had to go to prison, I was okay with that. I was okay with going to prison if it was going to take me out of what I was doing.
Give you some direction in life.
That's right. And that's the way I thought. And at the time, this gentleman looked at me and he goes, hey, I know a place where you could go. And I said, well, where's that? He goes, you ever hear of the Salvation Army Adult Rehabilitation Center? And I said, no, never really heard of it. And he goes, well, you can go down there, and this is exact words, you can go down there and they will help you get out of your trouble. And I remember this perfectly, and I think this is the first time that I realized that, you know what, my life is unmanageable because I didn't want to go to the Salvation Army to get out of trouble. I wanted to go to the Salvation Army to have an opportunity to maybe change it around. And that's what I did. You know, I Googled, I investigated, what is the Salvation Army? How do I get there? What do I need to do to get in there? And I remember the first time I went down there, I was high. And I went down there, and I remember the intake coordinator at the time asked me, do you have any warrants out there? And I knew at the time if I had warrants, because I called, that I couldn't get in. And this was my exact words. Oh, you bet I do. Well, you're going to have to come back after the warrants. And I'm like, great, you know. And so I checked out that first trip down. You know, I wasn't sure I was willing to do what it was going to take.
And you had your out.
And I had my out. I had a warrant.
So you got credit for making an attempt to go, and then you got released because you didn't have, you had warrants.
Because I had warrants.
Okay.
So from that point on, you know, I spent the next couple weeks, you know, because my court date was coming up, and I spent the next couple weeks partying, going to casinos, you know, supporting my habit. And I had court on a Monday. Or no, it was a Tuesday. It was a Tuesday. And I went to my court date, and as I walked in, I'm like, well, I don't see my name on the list. Well, what's going on here? You know, I need to.
Turns out it was Monday.
Yeah, it turned out the court date was Monday. I missed it. So
They're kind with that, though, aren't they?
They're so gracious.
Reschedule. Well, yeah. You're busy, Bob.
Well, at that time, I took a long look, and I'm like, wow, you know. Now I made the decision. I went down the Salvation Army 6 o'clock. My daughter dropped me off 6 o'clock in the morning of the next day, and I just says, yeah, I don't have any warrants. I'm good. You know, just let me in the door, you know, because that's where I was. And I want to change. And as I walked through the door, I remember coming in, and there was a front desk guy there, and he got the intake coordinator, and, you know, they started doing the paperwork. And I remember looking and feeling just completely hopeless, like, you know, no one really wanted anything to do with me. All the shame, the guilt, all the things that I've done, I really didn't believe that I could overcome that at this time. And I looked over, and I seen a verse right at the front door, right at the front of the desk, and it was Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, not to harm you, but to prosper you, to give you hope, future. That verse right there changed my life at that moment. You know, I got in the program, and for the first time, I was gonna work a program. And that's how I came to the first step. You know, my life is unmanageable. I'm powerless. You know, I never wanted to admit defeat. Powerlessness to me was defeat.
You're a jock. You don't want to lose ever, do you?
No.
Isn't that just kind of part of your DNA?
Yeah, but you're washed up now, right? You had to be thinking that in your head at some point. I blew this, man. You know, I was the Bob Kelly, and all of a sudden I go into court. I can't even get the right date. I'm going to go down, and my felony's magically, and the warrants got magically cleared up because I need to be in here. And you had to be just doing all sorts of things in your head, and God has you sit there and wait a second, and you look over, and there's that Jeremiah 29:11. That's an outside agency, Bill.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that. I mean, it was an intervine intervention for me, and I tell you, it was at that point.
Did that change you right away?
It changed me right away. It God grabbed my heart right there.
The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's quick and powerful.
Yep. So
that does happen all the time, because that's what the word of God does in your life. It's the only thing that can transform and change.
You know, the Salvation Army, ARC, is all about hope. And it's real interesting to hear your story again about how you're sitting there without any. The Salvation Army, ARC, is where you go to get help and hope. And right away you had it. And you said it changed you right away. What happened?
Well, when I walked in the doors, you know, my God, my understanding at that time wanted nothing to do with me. When you talk about blowing it, yeah, I lived in that shame for many, many years. Not many days went by where I didn't think about making poor choices. I thought that I could let things go and move forward and bury it and not deal with it. But that never happened.
Keeps coming back, talking to you, doesn't it?
It just kept coming back. And, you know, the God of my understanding wanted nothing to do with me. There was 10 commandments, and I blew every one of them. And for me, there was no hope. You know, my life was going to be prison or death. And I, at 40 years old, I believed that. So when I heard about this opportunity to come here, and that was the verse that I seen when I walked in the door, I held on to that dear to my heart. I put my faith in God at that point and said, here I am. From that point on, it took me to the fellowship AAA, to the first step, accepting that I'm an alcoholic. That was very hard for me to do, because I could. You know, my idea of what an alcoholic was, you know, not me. It was everybody else. You know, I didn't need alcohol to live. At least that's what I thought. That's what I thought an alcoholic was. I didn't understand the allergy of the mind of what happens to me when I drink is that all other things become non-important. And when I read that, and when I was doing the step work, you know, with the sponsor, it really woke me up and showed me that I am an alcoholic and I'm okay.
I love that, Bill. And so this was a 6-month program, but you can stay up to a year. Did you graduate in 6 months, Bob, or?
I did. I graduated in 6 months. You know, when I went into the program, you could stay up to a year. They had a transitioning housing unit down on one of the floors, and I made that commitment to fulfill that year, that I was going to stay there for that year, because I knew through earlier attempts of, you know, treatments and that, you know, even 6 months for me wasn't long enough, because I was famous for wanting to stay sober, but not willing to do the work.
The willingness is the key here.
That's a lot of truth. Willingness to do the work. That's a great statement, Bob.
Well, you know, you get the gift of desperation, which comes from God. That comes with the willingness, Bill, that this time I'm going to be a good finisher as well as a good starter, because we're really good at starting. We're really poor at finishing. But that hope that this is going to be different. And once God touches your heart with the hope, there is a willingness and a desperation to do whatever it takes, because this can change. And that comes from God. And so you're there. What happened after you graduated?
Well, after I graduated, I had a job all lined up. And this was before graduation. I put, you know, at the ARC, you had to have a job before you could graduate. And I had a job set up with a gentleman. I was going to be siding houses. And at the time, it was, you know, I was going to be making pretty decent money, but I was all ready to graduate and move on, and I was going to live in the transition housing, and you know, I had a plan. You know, I was going to get a job. I was going to stay there for another 6 months, and I was going to get my own place, and I was going to, you know, get involved with my kids again, and I had this whole plan just planned out in my head, but before that happened, I got offered a job with another opportunity through the Salvation Army. And at the time, it was like I had to make a decision, because when they told me what the job was and they told me how much I was going to be making, it didn't make much sense to work for the Salvation Army. That's the way I thought.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but after going through the program and learning how to put my faith in God and most importantly into prayer, you know, before I made a decision on what I was going to do, I sat down and I prayed and I listened. And I talked to a few people my sponsor, and I had a mentor at the time that I was really close with, and I talked to them and, you know, I listened to someone else besides myself for a change. And I took the job at the Salvation Army, and I ended up staying there for 3 years. I was a resident manager. I was a live-in resident manager, and I got the pleasure to work with fellow alcoholic addicts that came through that door just like me.
Mm-hmm.
I think one of the keys here is we look at other steps, and in the recovery book, it tells us that nothing helps us keep away from the first drink as intensive work with other alcoholics. And you're in with alcoholic and drug addicts, but one of the things that Bob was able to do, Bill, and we all worked together there, was share his experience, his strength, and his hope in Jesus Christ. For guys in the program, I went through here. We're not asking you to do anything I didn't do, and you were there for 3 years, and it's really a counselor position, because you're working with guys when everybody else is gone. And there were 120 guys there, and a lot of times on the weekend, you know, you're there by yourself for your shift. It's really good training, but you know, you really get to share your life, what God's done for you. And you did a great job.
Yeah. Let's find out more after the break. We're talking to Bob Kelly, who's in studio tonight. You're listening to Real Recovery. Bill, George, Alex on the board. We'll be back in just a minute. Thanks for joining us tonight on Real Recovery. If you just joined us now, we're talking to Bob Kelly. He's had quite a life, quite a ride, quite an early beginning using drugs and alcohol, and God has now gifted him with 9 years of sobriety. And God's been doing some very great, cool things in his life.
Absolutely. Bob, you get out of the Salvation Army employment after 3 years, your first 3 years of sobriety, and you went into another industry. What did you do?
Well, when I was at the Salvation Army, you know, I learned a lot on through the fellowship of AA and you know, my new walk with Christ on how to put my faith and how to overcome fears. I was offered a sales job, and I was offered a door-to-door sales job in the roofing industry. And at first, I'm like, you know, I'm not very personable with people. I definitely have never done anything sales-like in my life. But, you know, I, as I prayed upon it, you know, God told me to trust him and to take the position. It was strictly commissioned, so it was like 100% faith in, okay, God, I'm putting my trust in you. And I left there. I did this this roofing sales, and it just kind of fell into place. It kind of worked out, you know. And you know, I learned how to meet people, cold call people, and to overcome fear of rejection, and how to persevere through disappointment. You know, anybody who's ever done sales knows that you get a lot of no's before you get a yes. And I had my share of no's. I didn't get my first sale for 2.5-3 months in the industry, and I was, you know, kept kicking myself, oh, what did you do? Here's these decisions again. But what I learned through my step work and putting my faith in Jesus was that I didn't have to worry about it anymore. All I had to do was suit up and show up, and he would take care of me. And he did. And after, you know, I just continued to persevere through this experience. And, you know, I'm still doing it today. Things are going real good. It's not easy work, but there's a lot of gratitude to get to know strange people, and they put their trust in you, and you do provide, you know, roofing services and storm restoration services when they're in need. And it's a very enjoyable job. I like it. You know, it brings a lot of interesting attributes to characteristics out there, and a lot of people and a lot of characteristics in myself too that I never knew I had. And I thank God every day that he gives me this opportunity to continue to grow and continue to put my faith in him to direct my life.
I love that. And Bill, you know, the big part of the recovery, if you're going to get into it and stay it, is your relationship with God. But does our vertical relationship improve? So do our horizontal ones. And how was your relationship with your kids and your ex during the time and up to the present?
Well, you know, broken. Both me and my ex, you know, my children have been through a lot because both of our actions. Heavy consequences for my children. That was something I didn't think that I would ever overcome or deserve to overcome. Me and my ex-wife went through a lot of painful, messy, crazy divorce. But at the time when I went into the Salvation Army, I offered my kids to God. I said, God, I can't be anything to them if I can't take care of me. After I left the Salvation Army, I slowly integrated back in the relationship with my kids. And along the line, I kind of, you know, integrated into a more positive relationship with my ex-wife. As time went on, we kind of grew together again, and we were married 10 years and divorced 11 years. I would say it was 2012. I had, you know, 4 years sobriety, and we started to hang out a little more often. started enjoying each other's company a little more. We had a couple grandkids by this time, so we had something in common. And, you know, she was in another relationship after we divorced. She had a, you know, a son at the time. And you know, that's something I didn't know if I was going to be able to overcome, you know. And I was okay with it. I was okay with who I was. And I was okay with the choices she made in her life and where she was in her life. Because she also is in recovery. She sobered up in 2006. I sobered up in 2008. So, you know, as we grew, you know, Kelly had this son, and he lived with his dad. So it was easy for me and her to have this relationship. And then it came to a time where she ended up getting custody of her son again. And I don't want to say I was nervous about it, but I did bring it to God, and I did pray about it. Was I up for this type of challenge? I didn't know. You know, I really didn't, you know, to be honest. But, you know, God told me something through my prayer, and he says, you know, that was old, and this is new. And it is. It really hasn't been an issue. It's been a pleasure to get to know him. It's been a pleasure to be a part of his life and you know, to integrate, you know, her son, you know, even with my daughters and my grandkids. It's been a lot of fun. You know, he's a basketball player. He plays baseball, so I get to go watch him play basketball, and it's very enjoyable. You know, a lot of things happened when I was married and we were using together, and after, you know, we separated, there was a lot of hurt and a lot of pain brought, you know, in both our lives from each other. God's taken that all away. It doesn't even enter my thoughts.
You don't hear that very often, George.
No, you don't.
It's really rare.
And the action. Is he living with you?
He is. He is living with you, with me and Kelly. We live in Blaine. We got a house. And people have asked me, well, how do you do that? I'll tell you a little story how I do that. I remember when we first got together, and when me and Kelly, I remember that it was a snowstorm. I was bringing her to work, and I had some questions about the old. And she said, if we have to go there, this ain't going to work. So I went home, and I prayed to God, and never once have I had a thought about it again. God took that away from me. Thinking about the past.
Nice.
And it's prospered this relationship. And it's all new, and it's been good. And do we still have issues? Yes, we do. But our responses are different because we're sober. We're healthy. We have God in our lives.
That's a very strong testimony, Bob. I appreciate hearing that. The Bible says, I will be merciful towards your wrongdoings and your sins I will no longer remember. To be able to try to forgive and forget from the past is probably a very healthy thing, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. Bob, fascinating story.
Great. Always good to see you, and thanks for the new update on what God's doing.
Thank you.
Yeah, I mean, I'm always amazed, George, when we get another powerful testimony of what God's done in someone's life. It always reminds me that God is in control, and when you go to him and start with step one and say, I'm powerless over sin, powerless over drugs and alcohol, you can start a journey of victory through Christ. And Bob is a great testimony to that. Thanks so much for being on the show, Bob. Georgie, always great to see you. Alex, a pleasure as always. That wraps up another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. God bless. Have a great week. We'll see you next week. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.